Welcome to Building Bridges, a podcast created to connect people in community. This episode features the fourth of five sermons based on Colby Martin's book titled Unclobbered, Rethinking the Misuse of the Bible on Homosexuality. The scripture for this episode is Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And the sermon is titled The Jesus Ethic, What Did Jesus Say? And it's a collective sermon featuring Reverend Jay Anderson and Reverend Lucy Kelly. Reading from Matthew chapter 20. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After he agreed with the workers to pay them a denarian, he sent them into his vineyard. Then he went out around 9 in the morning and saw others standing around the marketplace doing nothing. He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right." And they went. Again around noon and then at 3 in the afternoon, he did the same thing. Around 5 in the afternoon, he went and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why are you just standing around doing nothing all day long?" "Because nobody has hired us," they replied. He responded, "You also go into the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the workers and give them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and moving on finally to the first." When those who were hired at 5 in the afternoon came, each one received a denarian. Now, when those who hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarian. When they received it, they grumbled against the landowner. These who were hired last worked 1 hour, and they received the same pay as we did, even though we had to work the whole day in the hot sun. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, you did no wrong, or I did no wrong. Didn't I agree to pay you a denarian? Take what belongs to you and go. I want to give to this one who was hired last the same as I give to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what belongs to me? Or are you resentful because I'm generous?" So those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. In his book titled Convictions, How I Learned What Matters Most, the late biblical scholar Marcus Borg writes, "A major theme of John's gospel, announced in his first chapter, is that Jesus is the Word of God, become flesh, incarnate, embodied in a human life. As the Word become flesh, Jesus is for Christians the decisive Word of God, decisive in the sense of ultimate. Thus, what we see in him transcends the Word of God in a book, the Bible. When there's a conflict between Jesus and the Bible, Jesus trumps the Bible." And Borg continues, "Jesus is the norm of the Bible was a title of an adult education class I taught in my home congregation a few years ago. A young mother who had brought her 7-year-old daughter to class told me her daughter had whispered to her, 'Mommy, I didn't know Jesus' other name was Norm.' A week later, a man suggested, 'Maybe we should make bumper stickers that say, What would Norm do?' I tell the story because it might help us to remember that Jesus is the norm, the standard, the lens through which Christians are to understand the Bible and Christianity as a whole."
Now, Marcus Borg was a scholar, an academic, and some people, for whatever reasons, discount the opinions of academics and Bible scholars. So here's what one well-known United Methodist pastor has written about Scripture. Reverend Adam Hamilton is a popular and widely known United Methodist pastor who leads the Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City. Universally viewed as being a moderate centrist voice within our denomination, he writes as a pastor about Scripture, "The Bible is a beautiful, powerful, complex library of documents that bears witness to the faith of its writers, their experiences of God, their insights and intuitions as they were led by the Holy Spirit. If we are seeking to walk with and follow Jesus, then our view of Scripture should be shaped by his view." The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. The New Testament was written after his death and resurrection and testifies to him. And I would remind you, as we discussed in week one, what was considered Scripture in the first century was considerably less than what is now part of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. So Hamilton continues, "It's clear that Jesus read, studied, and memorized Scripture. He was able to quote it and freely did. His life's mission was shaped by its words. His ethics, his theology, his spirituality were all shaped by Scripture. But we also see him challenging prevailing interpretations of Scripture, debating the meaning of Scripture, and at times even setting aside Scripture. We see him quoting some portions of Scripture frequently, but have no record of him quoting or even alluding to others. He read all the Scripture that makes up the Old Testament in the light of two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He called this the greatest and first commandment. The second commandment captured his ethic. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He went on to say, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets.
Now, last week's message was very much a head-oriented message, requiring us to think about the meanings of various Greek words used in their context in Scripture and how those words are translated and mistranslated into the English language that we find in our various translations of the Bible. This week is more of a heart message. And in keeping with Adam Hamilton's words that our view of Scripture should be shaped by Jesus' view, we're focusing on how we believe Jesus would have thought about or addressed the issue of homosexuality. And while Jesus never spoke directly on the subject, that doesn't mean we can't discern what he would likely have said or thought, based on what he said or thought about other subjects. After all, as Rob Fukui points out in our book study, our video study, Jesus never spoke about the subject of rape either, but we can be pretty sure how he would have responded to that subject.
So this week, looking at what Fukui calls the Jesus ethic, or what we have referred to as the lens of Jesus, we explore the idea of how Jesus' teachings can inform our understandings, or put more colloquially, what would Jesus do? The late United Methodist Bishop Michael Koehner of Indiana wrote in an essay that was disseminated within his conference, "The Bible is a compilation of the inspired words of people of faith who witness to the Word of God, but the Word of God is Jesus Christ." This distinction is important because it reminds us that God alone has the whole truth, and God has chosen to reveal that truth in the person, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. None of us humans are capable of fully understanding or interpreting without error the Word of God. Rather, we all must be guided by the Spirit of Jesus Christ to grow in our understanding of the revealed truth of God. This is why the Church has often modified its interpretation of Scripture through the years, not because the Scriptures have changed, but because the Spirit of Christ has helped us to discern the truth in the Scriptures. Three examples come to mind. One, the Church moved from endorsing slavery to opposing slavery as we have further understood the truth of Scripture, especially Paul's words, that in Christ there is no longer slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. We are all new persons in Christ. Two, the Church moved from banning women in ministry to allowing women in ministry, at least in most Christian denominations, because we've realized that women have been leaders since the very beginnings, as described in the letters of Paul, and because we've grown to understand that ministry is based upon spiritual gifts and not upon gender. And three, the Church moved from ministry being limited to the priests to the priesthood of all believers, which embraces God's gifting all persons for ministry. Thus, our United Methodist Church honors the ministry of lay leaders and teachers, much like you. So today, we want to explore with you a couple of different passages of Scripture that help us to understand the values that Jesus brought to his thinking about and living out of Scripture. And we want to start that by sharing first an Old Testament scripture that described the law of Israel and then a parable of Jesus that forced his disciples, as well as the scribes and Pharisees, to think about the law and the nature of God in a new way.
First, we want to read to you from Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, from the New Revised Standard Version, updated edition. This section is subtitled Rebellious Children, and, right, and says, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, who does not heed them when they discipline him, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his town at the gate of that place. They shall say to the elders of his town, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all of the men of the town shall stone him to death. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear and be afraid. It's a pretty severe response to a rebellious child.
Now, it doesn't sound like something a loving God will command, but that was the law of Israel, the law of Moses, as understood by them to have come from God in that time and in that context. But now, here's a parable of Jesus that talks about how another parent dealt with a rebellious son, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the wealth that will belong to me. So he divided his assets between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant region, and there he squandered his wealth in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that region, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that region, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off, and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So these are two very different parental responses to rebellious children in these two stories, aren't they? In the first story, the parents adhere strictly to the biblical law, and the son is presumably stoned to death. In the second, Jesus provides a very different image. As a parable in this story, we get both a message about living in this world, but also about the nature of God as portrayed by the parent in this story. And we see here a very different parental response. A father who, out of pure love, runs to greet his rebellious son, to welcome him home, and who, when he reaches him, throws a party to celebrate his return. I wonder what the parents did in the story from Deuteronomy after they returned home.
Some commentators have wondered if, in the story that Jesus told, the father ran out to greet his son in order to reach him before the villagers got to him and imposed biblical justice, following scripture by stoning him to death.
I never heard that take on it before, but it does make you wonder.
So what values of Jesus do you think this comparison of Old Testament scripture to the teaching of Jesus reveals to us?
Well, I think to start, it reveals compassion and mercy and the unending love of God, and maybe even protection from the world who would choose to condemn rather than to love. Here's another story to consider. From Exodus 31, verse 14, about the law of Sabbath keeping in ancient Israel. It says, You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from among the people.
Well, let's hope there's an exception for clergy and staff.
Yeah, right.
Here's what Jesus said about the Sabbath from Mark's gospel. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? How he entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. Sorry, I lost my spot here.
You're at the bottom.
Thank you. In the way of an explainer here, the bread of the presence were 12 loaves, symbolic of the 12 tribes, made of fine flour and replaced on a gold table, first in the tabernacle as the Jewish people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then later in the temple in Israel as a food offering to God. It could only be eaten by the temple priests and was replaced each Sabbath day.
So what does this passage tell us about Jesus' values?
Well, first and foremost, I think it tells us that Jesus valued persons over laws and rules. We see that in other places where Jesus touches and heals those who are ritually unclean, unconcerned about the fact that in doing so, he also made himself ritually unclean. It shows that caring for, healing, and feeding people was more important to him than adhering to ancient laws about sacrifice and holiness. It's not that holiness or being set apart wasn't important to Jesus, but to Jesus, it was about a holiness of heart that led to love and caring for the least, the lost, and the last, and not about placing laws and rituals above the needs of flesh and bone people.
I agree, and I think we saw the same thing in the passage from John that we looked at last week, where the Pharisees brought before Jesus a woman caught in adultery. Jesus certainly cared about sin, but it was the judgment that the Pharisees were trying to impose, inequitably, I might add, that Jesus pushed back against. Jesus had compassion for the woman, even in the midst of her sin, that told him that regardless of the nature of her sin, stoning her to death would have been unjust. There are lots of passages throughout Scripture that point to the inequity in the treatment of women in this male-dominated culture. Going back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, we read about divorce laws. Suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she does not please him because he finds something objectionable about her. So he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. She then leaves his house and goes off to become another man's wife. Then suppose the second man dislikes her, writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or the second man who marries her dies. Her first husband who sent her away is not permitted to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that would be abhorrent to the Lord, and you shall not bring guilt on the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a possession.
Not surprisingly, this seems really harsh and really unfair to women.
Absolutely. But remember, in this age, as we talked about last week, women were considered property, either of their father or of their husbands. They didn't hold jobs except in very rare situations. They were totally dependent on the man for their existence. But the law allowed the man to divorce her if, as it says, she does not please him or he finds something objectionable about her. Needless to say, that right to divorce does not go both ways in this culture.
In Mark chapter 10, however, Jesus pushes back against this way of looking at divorce. Here the gospel says, "He left that place and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds again gathered around him, and as was his custom, he again taught them. Some, testing him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her.' But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.' Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'"
So there's a good bit to unpack here in Jesus' response. First, some Pharisees once again try to test Jesus on the law, asking if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And without giving them a yes or no answer, Jesus asked them what the law of Moses said. And of course, Jesus knew what the law said. When they said that a man can divorce his wife, Jesus tells them that it's only because of the hardness of their hearts that Moses allowed this. And then, going back to the creation story, Jesus points out that they were created male and female and were to be joined to one another, becoming one flesh. Again, we're hearing about this cultural expectation that sex of any kind was to be about procreation, about making babies, to be fruitful and multiply. Later, when questioned about this privately by his disciples, he tells them, regardless of who divorces the other, if they marry another, they commit adultery.
This isn't the kind of teaching from Jesus that most want to hear in the 21st century. But remember, it wasn't spoken in the 21st century. It was spoken in the first century. And life for everyone was very different in the first century, especially for women. Nobody goes into marriage expecting or planning for a divorce. It's always our hope and desire for our marriage to last until death do us part, but sometimes that just doesn't work out. And I think it's safe to assume that Jesus didn't expect or want people to stay in abusive, unhealthy relationships. That said, the topic of divorce in general is for another day. The point of today's message and of Jesus' stance was that he demanded equity in matters of divorce, understanding that the system, as it were, dictated by the law and wholly for the benefit of men, was patently unfair and inequitable. Jesus constantly pushed back against any law that exploited anyone, that was harmful, or that favored one person or group to the detriment of the other. Whenever Jesus encountered a person in the midst of their sin, he never asked them for explanation. He never judged them. He simply met them where they were, stood in the way of their being harmed by others, and pointed them in the right direction, Nobody ever had to justify their mere existence to Jesus. In fact, the only people in Scripture you ever see Jesus judge are the religious leaders who were trying to impose unfair judgments upon others. Most typically, when they were trying to impose the law on people they viewed as sinners or as unworthy.
There's a history in the New Testament of both Jesus and the early church changing how they viewed the law of Moses. As we've shared, the holiness code found in the Old Testament was not about moral judgment, but was about cultural separation, about being set apart or different from the pagan cultures that surrounded the Israelites when they took possession of the Promised Land. The book of Exodus tells us how God gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, in order to help those people understand what it meant to be a set-apart people. From those Ten Commandments evolved 613 very specific laws in order to help people live into those commandments. The problem was that by living into some, they were violating others. It was virtually impossible to be in total compliance, and Jesus recognized this. We hear this in his teachings when Jesus began a lesson by saying, "You have heard it said," while referencing a point of law or a teaching about the law, and then saying, "But I tell you," and giving them a new way of thinking about or understanding that law that was very different from what the scribes and Pharisees considered acceptable. When challenged by the Pharisees about this, Jesus told them that he had not come to change the law, but to bring it to fulfillment. So what does fulfillment mean? Well, it has lots of meanings. To put into effect, to meet the requirements of, to measure up to bring an end to develop to the full potential, to convert into reality, to make full. And in various ways at different times, we can see Jesus doing just about all of these things that would be considered fulfilling the law. But more importantly was his response when asked, as we discussed earlier, what was the greatest commandment? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." These are the greatest commandments. And this captures Jesus' ethic.
So consider the words of Jesus, that he came to fulfill the law, and that he said all of the law and the prophets hang on, or come down to, what he called the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. Now alongside that, look at the Ten Commandments. When you do, you see that the first four are all about loving God, and the last six are all about loving neighbor.
Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, we see another example of the early church changing how they looked at or considered the law. And you'll remember this story. Peter was on the roof of a house praying before lunch, and he has a vision of something like a sheet being lowered from the sky, and in the sheet are all kinds of animals that Hebrew law says are unclean and are not to be eaten. And as he watches, a voice tells Peter to kill the animals and eat. But he responds, "No, Lord, I've never eaten what is unclean." Notice he calls the voice Lord. He knows who it is that's talking to him here. And the voice repeats the command again, and Peter refuses. And after giving Peter the command a third time, a common pattern that we have with Peter now, the sheet is lifted up to the sky and the vision ends.
Now, sandwiching this story is the story of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who had an encounter with an angel who tells him to go to Joppa to find Peter and bring him to his home. So immediately after Peter has had his vision, Cornelius shows up on his doorstep, tells him of his angelic visit, and that Peter's to come to his home. The Spirit of God in that moment affirms for Peter that God has sent Cornelius, so Peter goes with him. Peter meets with the entire household of Cornelius and begins by telling them, "You know, I'm not supposed to be here, right? That it's against the law for Jews to be in the homes of Gentiles. But God has shown me that I'm not to call anyone profane or unclean, so what can I do for you?" Cornelius tells them about the angel visit and that they're to listen to whatever Peter has to say. So Peter shares the gospel with them, telling them all about Jesus. And he says to them, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every people, anyone who fears him and practices righteousness is acceptable to him." And while Peter is talking to them, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a very visible way. And the Jews who are traveling with Peter are shocked that these Gentiles have received the Spirit just as they did. And with that, Peter baptized the entire family.
Now later, when Peter was explaining what had happened to the other apostles and elders, he shared that when he was talking to them, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced. And they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." And this became the first instance of several where the apostles and elders set aside parts of the law as not being applicable to Gentiles, that is, to non-Jews.
The holiness code we find in the Jewish law was about the Israelite people being set apart as holy people for God. Jesus, in his life, ministry, and teachings, redefined the holiness code to an ethic of love, love of God and love of neighbor. And it's been said that we show how we love God by how we love our neighbor.
And we aren't loving our neighbor when we judge our neighbor or exclude our neighbor or say that our neighbor can't be, or that God can't be working in them, God can't be calling them, God can't want them to have the same kind of loving, faithful, and committed relationships that I have as a heterosexual because God created them differently than how God created me.
To borrow from Peter, who are we to stand in the way in which God is working in the life of anyone? Who are we to call unclean what God calls clean? In the first 4 weeks of this series, we've provided you much scholarly research on Scripture. We've provided perspective from various scholars and theologians who know Scripture, love Scripture, and understand the difficulty of interpreting these texts that were written in Hebrew and Greek, quoting a people who spoke in Aramaic, and were then translated into the English language when some of the original languages don't even have English language equivalents.
So, and I am speaking only for myself, although I'm pretty sure Lucy would agree with me, but we will be the first to admit when we interpret Scripture as we rely on tradition and reason and experience along with the work of biblical scholars who are exponentially smarter than we are, we may be interpreting Scripture incorrectly. We do our best to try and avoid that, but we are human, and we will admit that there may be places where we are wrong in our interpretation and incorrect in our understanding. But that said, if we are going to err, then guided by the Holy Spirit and the words and ethic of Jesus, we're going to err on the side of love and inclusion. We're going to err on the side of being open and affirming and welcoming of all people, of recognizing the Spirit of God and the gifts and calling of God in all people, rather than defaulting to exclusion, judgment, and condemnation. And if we're going to be judged or condemned for being too open, too accepting, and too loving of others, well, that's a condemnation we're willing to live with.
Amen.
Amen.
This sermon is from our August 14th, 2022 worship service and can be viewed on our YouTube channel at Church of the Master UM3122. You can see it under our live videos. The music in our podcast was composed and played by Christopher Bowling and is titled The Bridge. Christopher Bowling is our Director of Music and Worship Arts. Church of the Master United Methodist is located in Westerville, Ohio, and you can find us on social media or on Facebook and Instagram under CHMaster_UMC. We hope you enjoyed this episode and that you'll continue to return for the last two episodes of this season. You are a beautiful and beloved child of God, and we are blessed to be in community together.